Twice. I thought that song was going to end two different times. Good morning. How are you all doing? Man, on a day like today where we are talking about children, I think of a lot of different memories growing up. One of my first church memories was when my dad actually was, I grew up for a few years in southern Louisiana in a little Episcopalian church. And it was a very old building, very historic building. My dad rang the bell after the service. And one of my earliest memories is basically sitting through the whole service waiting for the end of it so that I could run to the back of the church, up the stairs, and lunge onto the rope the bell rope, and it was the greatest thing when my dad would let me do that. And then this morning I think about all of the kids that I heard talking out here, and then I come in here and I see Noah and Cameron in the worship team, and I think to myself, how cool is it that we are a church that has children and youth that are so actively involved? How cool is it that we're this church that is learning to welcome kids and youth and learning to incorporate them into everything that we're doing? Of course, this week, especially thinking about children, I have been thinking about my son, and there's one story that has just been in my mind almost nonstop. You see, Hendrick really loves the snow. And whenever it snows, he loves to go outside and run around and roll down the hill and throw snowballs at his dogs. And it's so much fun to watch because he gets so excited about playing outside when it snows. He's so excited, in fact, that this winter he has begun praying for snow. A few weeks ago, one morning, he walked into the kitchen and he looked at Catherine and I and he said, "I want it to snow." And Catherine replied, "Well, you should ask God. I'm sure he's already working on it." And Henry immediately ran off into the living room. And about 15 seconds later, we heard him praying. He said, "God, I want more snow." And without even pausing, his voice got really low and he said, "Okay." Now, about 15 seconds after that, Henry ran back into the kitchen and he said, "God, tell me yes." I love this story because for my son, there was no question that God was the maker of snow. And as a result, he just went to God and asked. He didn't overthink it. He never second guessed. He just boldly approached God. Jesus knew that children are capable of this type of extraordinary faith. And that's why he connected them so closely with his kingdom. In fact, Jesus had so much love for the faith of children that he even told his disciples to become like children. And that's our focus this morning. Our passage is Matthew chapter 18. And in this text, Jesus tells us two things that we need to do to become like children. But it's interesting because he doesn't just leave us with this command to become like children. He also, in this passage, leaves us with two ways that we need to care for children. And so at this point, I'm going to invite you to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 in your Bibles. And we're going to see what these commands are. Our text this morning opens with a question. In verse 1, we read, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" First and foremost, we should pay attention to this phrase, "at that time." The Greek is literally "in that hour," and so we know that something has just happened that spurs this question from the disciples. In this case, it happens to be a discussion between Jesus and Peter at the end of Matthew 17 concerning whether or not they should pay taxes. You see, initially, Jesus says that the king's children do not pay taxes. And the implication here is that the disciples are children of the one true king, God, and are therefore exempt from taxes. But then this passage takes a really strange turn of events. Jesus tells Peter to go fishing. He says, you're going to catch a fish, and in its mouth you will find a shekel, exactly the amount due for my tax and for yours. And then Jesus says, give it to them so as not to offend the kings of the earth. Undoubtedly, this is like one of the weirdest stories in the Bible. But at its core, this is a commentary on the relationship between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of the earth. And the overwhelming point here seems to be this: Christians should not expect special treatment because they are Christians. Jesus says, even though you are God's child, you should pay the tax so that you don't make a bad name for children or for Christians. In other words, this is a call to lay down one's status for the sake of the kingdom. Now, apparently, this conversation about taxes really bothers the disciples, and our clue is a single word in the Greek text. The Greek word ara appears in the NIV as then. If you're reading in the NIV, you'll see they say, who then? And that's this word ara is translated as then. But in all actuality, it means a lot more than that. You see, when this particular word appears, it tells us that the one asking the question is experiencing anxiety or impatience. In other words, it's a little note that Matthew leaves us to tell us that the disciples are visibly frustrated as they ask this question. And the reason why they're frustrated is very simple. They are worried about their status. Jesus' teaching on taxes only happens to be the latest in a long list of remarks about the kingdom of heaven that has the disciples beginning to think maybe this kingdom doesn't really care about one's status. Maybe this is a kingdom where status isn't really all that big of a deal. And that's because Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom for the least of these. It's a kingdom full of outcasts, sinners, people with diseases and ailments. It's a kingdom for those who are humble in spirit and people who have been persecuted. And so it's not surprising that he is teaching folks who desire greatness, like his disciples, that they must be willing to abandon their status to join this kingdom. And that's why the disciples come to Jesus with anxiety and frustration. When they say, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What they're really getting at is, what is in it for me? What is my rank? How high in the pecking order am I going to be? Because you're saying you're a king, and I've spent 3 years spending every waking moment with you. So I'm getting the sense here that I should have a really high rank. But it sounds like you're saying none of that matters. And in this moment, Jesus does probably the most unexpected thing that we could imagine him to do. We read in verse 2, he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to realize that a child is the last person that anyone in the ancient world would ever expect to be an example of greatness. Yes, the Hebrew scriptures declare that children are a blessing. Of course, we have texts like Genesis 17, where God promises Abraham that he'll be the father of many nations. Of course, we have texts like Psalm 127, which say, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Of course, there are texts like these that declare the value of children. But that does not mean that they considered childhood a metaphor for greatness or status. You see, ultimately, this is a world in which children were seen and not heard. And it's for that very reason that Jesus says, unless you change. The Greek word for change is strepho. It literally means to turn, as in physically turning one's body. But interestingly enough, there are three New Testament occurrences in which strepho refers metaphorically to the turning of one's heart. Another word we might use is repentance. When we repent, our heart and as a result our actions turn in another direction. In other words, Jesus is really calling his disciples to repentance. But what is he calling them to repent from? The desire for status. He says, to become like children, we must repent of our desire for status. Simply put, the kingdom of God has no use for people who are absorbed in their own gain. That's why Jesus rebukes them. He says this is not a kingdom for people caught up in the pursuit of wealth. This is not a kingdom for people caught up in the pursuit of power or prestige. This is a kingdom for the least of these. And that's exactly why he places a child in their midst. There is no better representative for the least of these than a child. In a couple weeks, there's a holiday in southern Louisiana that southern Louisiana is especially known for. It's called Mardi Gras. And of course, it's the Tuesday. Mardi Gras means Fat Tuesday. It's the Tuesday before Ash Wednesday. And so basically, it's an excuse for everyone to party and have a blast right before they deny themselves of whatever it is that they're fasting from for 40 days. One of the key elements of Mardi Gras are the floats that go in the parades. And if you've ever been to a Mardi Gras parade, you know that there are floats for all sorts of reasons. There are all sorts of different things that people make floats for. And it's really interesting because you can kind of divide the floats into two categories, at least in the small towns in Louisiana. You have the floats that are full of children, and you have the floats who are full of people promoting their businesses or political interests. And it's very fascinating to watch the men and women on these floats who are either politicians or business owners, because they are typically front and center on that float. They have the highest chair. Everyone can see them. There's all sorts of advertisement on their floats. And, of course, they've paid a lot of money in order to be on this float and have this float in their parade. In other words, there are adults who have spent lots of resources and time and energy promoting themselves. And by contrast, there are also floats, a lot of times preschools, a lot of times churches, full of children. And these children have no idea what they're doing. These children are throwing beads and candy. They're eating the candy. They're laughing with each other. They're pushing each other off the floats. They're doing all sorts of crazy things. And it's so interesting to watch because you have the adults who are totally absorbed in their own pursuit of status. Look at me, town. Look at me, community. And you have the children who are simply excited just to be a part of what's going on here. They're not concerned about how they look or how they're acting or what's in it for them. They're just having a blast. And so when we think about this pursuit of status, we have to ask ourselves how we need to repent from these desires to be great. We have to ask ourselves, how are we obsessed with our career? We have to ask ourselves, are we obsessed with our achievements? Are we obsessed with the legacy we'll leave? Some of us are obsessed with our social media activity. We're obsessed with keeping up a certain image. Even in the church, we have to ask ourselves, are we really worried about how we look in this community of faith? You see, we have to repent from these desires because ultimately they are opposed to the way of Jesus and the way of children. But if repentance is about turning from something, then it's quite obviously also about turning toward something. And that something is humility. Jesus says, if we want to become like children, we must practice humility. Verse 4 says, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This phrase, to take a lowly position, gets at the idea of someone who is humbling their self. It can even mean to take a lower rank. It's the same idea that John the Baptist expresses in John 3:30 when he points to Jesus and he says, "He must increase and I must decrease." You say, "Why do I have to decrease?" Well, because when we decrease, we recognize our needs. We recognize how needy we actually are. And that's a lot of what it means to practice humility. Humility says, I don't have it all figured out. Humility says, there are some things that I simply cannot do. Humility says, I need God to provide for me. In fact, you could argue that the entire point of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching us to rely on God like children rely on their parents. Think about it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus boils down 613 commandments of the Old Testament law into the simplest, most practical instruction we could have. In Matthew 6:9, he teaches us to call God our Father when we pray. In fact, the entire Lord's Prayer is about reliance on our Heavenly Father. He talks about fasting. He says to forgive. He says, don't worry about your food or clothes or shelter, because these are things that God will provide for us. The entirety of Matthew 5-7 is a call to childlike humility and dependence on God. And so the question that we should ask ourselves is, do I have the humility of a child? You see, a child shamelessly runs toward his or her parents and says, I need you. I need a new diaper. I'm hungry. Come play with me. If you've had kids, you know this. Children are unashamed to admit that they cannot do life on their own. Now, I'm also aware that for many of us, this type of childlike humility is difficult. For many of us, it's extremely hard to admit that we need anyone's help, let alone God. For many of us, our life circumstances were such that we felt that we had no other choice but to fend for ourselves, to make our own way. You probably feel great pride even in being able to get this far on your own. But I want to remind you that even Jesus relied on others. Think about the way that his life started. The God of the universe became an infant child and had to rely on Mary and Joseph to carry him into Egypt to escape the hands of a mentally unstable, tyrannical king who wanted to kill him. And then as Jesus begins his ministry, he is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, where he suffers and struggles and faces temptation for 40 days. And then think about even in Jesus' final moments, when he prays to his Father, I take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. I don't want to go to the cross. Yet not your will, but yours. Right? Simply put, there's nothing wrong with admitting and declaring and proclaiming even that you rely on your Heavenly Father for everything that you need. So to become like children, we repent of our desire for status. And we practice humility. But in this passage, Jesus also offers us instruction on how his disciples are to care for children. And that's where we turn our attention now. First, Jesus says that the church must welcome children. In verse 5, we read, and whoever becomes one such child, welcomes one such child in my name, welcomes me. The word here that the NIV translates as welcome can also mean to receive, to take by the hand. Jesus literally says, my disciples are people who are willing to take children by the hand. They reach out to them. They engage them. They include them in the fellowship. What's more, he tells them to do it in my name, in the name of Jesus, with the love of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit and the hope of the resurrection. The church is called to welcome children. Because whoever welcomes children welcomes Jesus. This sounds very similar to his words in Matthew 25. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me. In other words, how you treat those of the lowest status, the poor, the addicts, the homeless, and in this case, children, reflects on how deeply you actually care for Jesus. Why? Because Jesus identifies with the most vulnerable in society. And wherever there are vulnerable people, there is Jesus too. My friends here in Kearney at Community Covenant Church, we have an incredible opportunity to be the church that is known for welcoming children. At our physical location, right by a school, surrounded by neighborhoods full of families, with the amazing work that Kim Rath and her children's ministry team is doing, we have a golden opportunity. But we can't take our feet off the pedal. As a church, we have to continue to strive to be more welcoming to children. We must strive to be an even safer community for children than we already are. An even more loving community for children than we already are. A church that's even better at sharing the gospel with children than we already are. And that happens when it's not just the children's ministry team, but the entire congregation that joins in the effort to welcome children. Now, there are three questions that we ask in children's and youth ministry to determine how effective we are at taking kids by the hand and welcoming them in Jesus' name. And I want to extend these questions to all of you this morning. First, so that you know what children and youth ministry leaders are thinking about. And second, because a lot of you are leaders in other ministries, and you might actually find these questions helpful as you plan future ministry projects. So let's look at these questions. The first question we ask is, are they seen? Do we pay attention to the children in our midst? Are children visible in the life of the church? Is it clear that there's a space for them? Do we notice when they aren't here? Second, are they heard? Do the children in our church have a voice? Do adults actually speak with the children in our church? Did you know that if you are involved in the Gospel Project Life Group, you're actually studying the same scriptures and points as our children? What if during the fellowship hour, you sat at the kids' table for 5 minutes and munched on a donut while you listened to our kids talk about the passage that you all learned that morning? Do we do a good job listening to their parents? Do we know what children and their families in Kearney need from their church? And third, are they involved? Do we make ministry plans expecting children to be there? Do we plan our ministries with children's needs in mind? When we make plans, do we think about young families? Do we think about how we can incorporate children and young families into the greater life of the church, beyond more than just specific children's ministries? You see, in the last year, I've talked a lot about being a family church. And if we truly want to be a church for families, then we have to welcome children. And of course, the opposite is just as true. If we don't welcome children, we won't be a church full of young families. And according to Jesus, that is a very serious matter. Let's look at verse 6. Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. We get the sense that causing a child to stumble is one of the worst things that a person can possibly do. The Greek word skandalizo literally means to impede someone's path, to trip them up. It can even mean to entice them to sin or abandon the faith. And I hope you feel the weight of what Jesus is saying here. He says that it's better to drown in the sea under the weight of a millstone that is so heavy that a donkey has to pull it than to impede a child's pathway to God. It's no understatement to say that the church has an extremely high responsibility. The church must protect children from stumbling. But what exactly does it mean or look like to protect children from stumbling? At this point, I think it would be helpful to ask ourselves how the first Christians answered this call. Despite being the most advanced society that the world had ever seen, the Roman Empire was a brutal place to be a child. The infant mortality rate was abysmal, and for those who survived birth, more than half didn't make it to adulthood. On top of that, acceptable was a practice referred to as exposure. Exposing a newborn entailed placing the child on the streets in hopes that a kind passerby would adopt the child. And there were all sorts of reasons that parents did this. Sometimes they simply didn't have enough money and there was no other way to handle this issue. Sometimes the child was sick. Parents would also do this if they deemed that something was wrong with the child. And of course, we cannot ignore the fact that this is a culture that valued birthing and raising boys over girls. And so subsequently, we have the records proving that newborn girls were exposed far more often than newborn boys. Sometimes the parents were so ashamed, so distressed, so torn up about this decision to expose their child that they wouldn't place the child in the streets. Instead, they would go to a nearby trash or waste heap and place the child there so that they didn't have to think about or hear their child screaming and crying into the night. And it was in this setting, which was so unfriendly to children, that the first Christians made a fierce commitment to adoption. Christian men and women would scoop these forgotten children off of the streets and out of the waste piles and raise them as their own, because they followed a Jesus who associated with the least of these. And they believed with all their hearts that all children deserved life and needed to know the God who loved them. The first Christians protected children from stumbling. Church, are we as committed to Jesus' call to protect children as the first Christians were? In many ways, today's world is even less hospitable toward children than the Roman Empire. I've been in Honduran mountain villages where children are starving and hungry, and I've walked the streets of Native American reservation communities and seen children living in rundown homes surrounded by shattered beer bottles and used needles. In our own community, there are children who are the victims of homelessness and parents who abuse substances. I know many children and youth who are battling depression and anxiety in our midst this morning. All around us, children are at risk of stumbling, and Jesus is calling us to care for them. Children need a church to stand up for them. And so we all have to ask ourselves how we might keep the children in our lives from stumbling. And the church has to answer this call. And so if we desire to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must become like children. And that requires repenting of our desire for status and greatness, and instead practicing humility. But to be a part of this kingdom is also to care deeply for children. And that involves welcoming and protecting them too. And so as a church, I pray that we continue to ask ourselves and continue to move forward asking ourselves, how do we answer this high calling? Would you all pray with me? God, we are so grateful that you call us your children. And we look at children and we see so many incredible things, beautiful things, so much energy, so much joy, so much faith. Lord, we don't want to get in the way of that. We want to be a church that grows younger. We want to be a church that thinks not only how do we become like children in our faith, but how do we protect children so that they can have that type of faith? Lord, be with us and help us to move forward into the world pursuing that mission of yours. Amen.